Well, as we looked at Acts last week, and as we came out of our holiday season, we are again back in Acts. And just as I want to do pretty much every week, just to keep us going with the flow, to keep us tracking with where we're at, just a reminder of the Acts storyline. And I hope that you can get this, that you can have this almost tattooed into your brain, that the book of Acts, and not just the book of Acts, but Christian history, the work of the gospel through churches, through individual believers, is the unhindered harvest of the gospel. As Luke concluded the record of Acts in Acts chapter 28, he recorded that Paul went about, even though he was in prison, under house arrest, the gospel proceeded forth and his teaching and his ministry proceeded forth unhindered. That we would be reminded that nothing, no government, no opposition, no person, no people group can hinder the movement and the work of the gospel, because it is God's work. And the book of Acts that we've been studying, the storyline is a historical record. It's a historical record for us. First of all, it's a historical record of the facts. This is what happened. The movement of Christianity, the movement and the work of the gospel can be traced in history. It can be found in people, in places, in a specific chronology. It is the facts for us. But also, and I don't want to make it more important because they're both critical, is that the book of Acts records the manner in which the gospel spread. The manner in which the gospel spread. Different people, different personalities, different social contexts, different political contexts, different settings. The gospel just didn't move forth as a man would get up in front of a group of people and preach. It didn't move just as individuals talked with one another. God subtly used movements within governments. He subtly used the individual attitudes of people. He used the context of their existence, their social context, and moved people around as he willed to get the gospel going. And it's just as important for us to remember the manner of which the gospel moves. And that, the storyline of Acts, with all that together, it's to be an encouragement to us. I don't know how many of you enjoyed history in school. History is fascinating. As I've shared this before, all you have to do to get me to click on one of those clickbait articles in Facebook is to make some mention of this historical thing was brought to light and was found in this person's basement. Or this person was doing a reconstruction on their home and they found the lost city Atlantis in their backyard in Connecticut. Something like that. I don't know. I will click on that and go, oh, I want to, what happened? What was that? Really going to get me? Have it be about something hidden that was discovered about World War II over in Europe. I'm all over it. History is fascinating. The history that is given here in the book of Acts isn't just for our interest, but it is to encourage us. The reminder of what God did in the past encourages us as we continue to move forward, because we can look back and go, God did it there. God did it in those people's lives. God can do it in my life, and God can do it in my context. God can do it within our government because He did it within that government. God can do it within my family because He did it within this family. The book of Acts is to be an encouragement. But also, the Acts storyline helps us, and it goes along with the encouragement, by giving us an understanding. An understanding. He gives us, as Luke writes, it gives us an understanding of the role of our testimony. The role of our testimony of Christ, our testimony to Christ, the testimony of the facts of Jesus, but also the testimony of our relationship with Christ. As we read the historical chronology, it's impossible to miss the variety of people, the variety of contexts that God uses to accomplish His purposes. But also, it helps us have an understanding, if we really tear it apart and we read between the lines, the importance of our attitude. The importance of our attitude in God leading us through life. I can't miss As I read and go back and review how God started with the church in Jerusalem, with just the collection of believers, if they would have had, I don't want to say a bad attitude, because that's such a general term, but if they would have been driven by an attitude of fear, the gospel wouldn't have gone forth from them. They would have scattered. But even though they were living and they had a fear about them, they stayed together as a group and they prayed. And that's really all they did. They stayed together and they prayed together. And God moved in them. Can you imagine if Peter would have, the day that God gave Peter a vision and told Peter, okay, there's a guy, there's this Gentile, Cornelius, you're going to go see him. And you're going to talk to him. And you're going to talk to him about the gospel. If Peter would have had a bad attitude, went, I don't like those people. He's part of the Roman army. Those people are nothing but trouble. They're irritating. They have completely bad attitudes towards you, God. They have bad attitudes towards our faith. I don't want to deal with him. Get somebody else. If Peter would have been like Jonah, who knows how that would have gone? If Paul would have been like, I'm tired of the travel. I'm tired of the itinerary. God, can I just get back to having a normal life? I was much, you know something? It was much easier just being a Pharisee chasing people around trying to kill them. Okay, minus the killing them, because I trust you now, Jesus, and I want to obey you. So can I just stay here, right here? And I'll be faithful to you right here in Jerusalem, and I'll minister to my Pharisee friends, but I'm tired of traveling everywhere, and I'm really tired of everywhere I travel, people are chasing me. And they're chasing me. I'm at this town, and they run me out of town. I go to this town, and they show up, and they run me out of this town. There's a cyclical style to Paul's travels. Go and minister, get chased out of town. Go and minister, get chased out of town. Go and minister, get chased out of town. Let me tell you, I would have been done with that a long time ago. The role of our attitude, the role of the attitude in the book of Acts, if we really read between the lines and see what was going on, we see how important it was that they understood their role as a servant. As a servant. The book of Acts gives us an understanding that as God's people, not just the apostles, we are the servants of God. Servant as a real servant. Not the servants that we see in our places of employment these days, where a boss or a manager, they need to mind their P's and Q's, and they got to make sure that they coddle people, and they're really nice to people, and they treat people like a 3-year-old. And, hey, you know something? We've got this project that needs done. Would you mind? Would it be possible that you could go over and do this? And I've witnessed it. I've experienced it. The rebellion that takes place if a boss does not give the employee the level of respect, the level of love and care and sensitivity that they think they deserve. We are God's servants. And God tells his servants what to do. That's the role of a servant. You serve. And you serve by saying, yes, sir. Yes, sir. You want me to do what? Yes, sir. And there's a loyalty and a devotion there. And the words that are used throughout the New Testament for the people of God, our translations soften them, but they really refer to us as the slaves of God. He owns us. He bought us. He moves us around and he orders us. And that strikes offense into many of our psyches. But the role of being a servant, and we're going to see this just briefly here this morning, that if the apostles would not have had the mind of, God, I'm your servant, and I will do as I'm told, and I will submit to the context in which you place me, Scripture would have played out completely different. Let's stand. Let's read a portion of our text. And this morning, I know in a bulletin it says chapter 21. As Steve and I were talking, you can't do chapter 21 without doing chapter 22. They go all together, and your eyes just got really big. You're like, Dan goes for 5 hours anyway, and he's going to go chapter 21 and chapter 22? Yes, trust me. No, Dan, we don't trust you. We've been down this road before. No, really, really. Trust me. Let's read Acts 21, verses 10 through 14 aloud as we get a running start into this. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When he had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." God, I pray, though you don't have us in the same context as the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter, God, we really are in the context of the nameless and faceless people that accomplished your purposes and your will by being obedient to you, by being your servant that we've seen in the book of Acts. God, I pray that we would gain a little better glimpse, not just into the heart and life of the Apostle Paul, but God, you would give us a little more of an understanding of what it means to be your servant. To serve you, to recognize that, God, you are sovereign over us. You're our Lord. And, God, we need to respond to you as such. Lord, I pray that you would move in our hearts, teach us, encourage us, convict us where we need it, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. So, in case you haven't done so already, please do take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. And again, in Acts chapter 21, we see Paul moving. We see Paul on the move. And he departed from where he was meeting with the Ephesian elders from Miletus. And he departed from there and they moved on. They moved on into Cyprus and Syria, to Tyre. And when he got there, it says in verse 4 that after looking up the disciples, they stayed there 7 days. And it's in this context we begin to see that the servant of God submits no matter the path. That's what's going to open up before us, that if we call ourselves the servant of God, if Paul called himself the servant of God, or as he wrote in his letters, the doulos, that's the Greek word for the lowest level of slave, that the servant accepts the Lord's leading, the Lord's direction, the Lord's leading circumstantially, or the Lord's leading directly by communication, the path that God puts them on, he says, "God, if this is where you have me, then this is where I'm going to be. And I'm going to be faithful where you have me." And we see, and it's revealed to the Apostle Paul, that the path, that path for him was the path of suffering. Now, don't forget what we talked about a couple weeks ago, that God calls believers to suffer. All believers he calls to suffer. Just as Jesus suffered, he calls us to have that same, to follow that example, because he puts us on that same path. The Apostle Paul knew that by going to Jerusalem, where he had set his heart to go, it was going to involve suffering. Go back and look at chapter 20, verses 22 to 24, from his time with the Ephesian elders. He says in verse 22, "And now behold, I'm bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." He says, and notice this, I don't know what's going to happen, except I'm going to suffer. Now, when he says, I don't know what's going to happen, it seems not right, because you know what's going to happen, you're going to suffer. No. What he means is, I know I'm going to suffer, but I don't know what the result of my suffering is going to be. I don't know what the outcome of my ministry is going to be. And that's what he means when he says, I don't know what's going to happen, what will happen to me there. I don't know how things are going to play out, how my involvement, how people are going to respond to me in terms of the gospel. You see, that with a ministry mindset, that's exactly where we need to be. So often, we'll say, God, I'll do this if. And sometimes we'll get involved in a ministry, or we'll get involved in serving, or get involved in a project, and we're like, God, I thought you wanted me to do this, but I'm not really seeing any success. And we'll want to give up, and we'll want to quit. We'll go, well, this seems like a real waste of time. The things that I expected aren't happening, so therefore this must not have been God's will. That's not a servant's submissive heart. A servant's heart says, God, this is what I really believe you called me to do, and I'm going to be faithful to do that until you move me on. Because the bearing of fruit, the results of ministry, who's responsible for that? God is. God is. God is responsible for fruit, not me. So Paul knew he was going to be going to Jerusalem. He didn't know it was going to play out there, except for the fact that all along the way he was going to suffer. Chapter 21, verse 4. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Seems a little contradictory. They're telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Let's understand, the Spirit has already told Paul, you're going to suffer, go to Jerusalem. So the Spirit, at the same time, can't be telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem because you're going to suffer. Well, what does that verse mean then? Why? How is that written? What it is the Spirit has revealed to those he's staying with that he's going to suffer in Jerusalem. And they were the ones that were saying, because this is what the Spirit's made clear, don't go. Don't go. Don't go there. And it was a spirit empowered love that they had for Paul. But in that instance, it was misguided, because their concern was more about their feelings for Paul than what the Spirit wanted him to do. Spirit had said, you're going to Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen. And they didn't want him to go. Look down at verse 11. We just read this, that the prophet Agabus came down and said, you're going to go to Jerusalem. You'll be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. The path that Paul was on, that Paul was submitting to, you're going to suffer. Keep your finger there and flip ahead to 1 Peter chapter 4. I can't emphasize this enough, because this is one of these areas. We love the promises of God. We love the promise of love. We love the promise of grace. We love the promise of mercy. We love the promise of heaven. We love the promise that Jesus is our friend, that Jesus is our high priest. We love the promise that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. But there's promises that we often want to ignore because they're not comfortable. Here's another one. Dan, why do you have to beat on the suffering so much? Because so many times we will turn our back on God, we'll give up on God, we'll get a bad attitude towards God, and we go, God, why are you doing this to me? I don't deserve this. And if God doesn't give us what we want, or God doesn't make us comfortable, it makes us question His love for us. And you're like, really? It's natural. We're like that. How many of you have kids that when you discipline them, and however you discipline them, in whatever context you discipline them, they go, thank you so much. Mom, I know it's been a hard day. And I was a hellion. And you know something? And you, fill in the blank, disciplined me. Thank you. Thank you. I'm going to work extra hard. And I'm going to save my money. And I'm going to buy you something extra nice for Christmas this year, because you hurt me today. You took away my phone. You may have spanked me. You didn't let me have ice cream after dinner.
Thank you. Bless you.
No, we don't like it. We complain. It's not fair. I didn't deserve this. You're so mean. You're so rude. You're blah, 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 blah. We don't like it. But here's the promise. We've got to get this burned into our hearts so that we can expect and not be surprised and not question God's love for us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. He makes it pretty clear. Beloved, that would be the Christians that Peter was writing to. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Just in case you're struggling with the wording there, let me tell you what the Greek says. Don't be shocked when you suffer as if it's strange. Like, wow, that's really weird. Christians don't suffer. People that God loves, they don't suffer. It's not weird. It's normative. Don't be surprised. Verse 13, but to the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. The Apostle Paul had a specific road of suffering that he was on. You and I, for the glory of God, for the redemptive purposes of God that we looked at a couple weeks ago, God has you and I on a path of suffering. I don't know what your path is going to look like. I don't fully know what my path is going to look like. You can probably start putting out markers. You're like, well, this is what it's been like so far. That was allowed by God. It was allowed by God for your growth, for His redemptive purposes. For Paul, Paul submitted to that suffering even to death. Go back and look at Acts chapter 21 again. Acts chapter 21, verse 13. He says, Paul answered, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I will submit. I will joyfully, willingly submit to whatever suffering the Lord brings for His purposes, even if it results in my death." Because Paul understood the reason that he was saved, the reason that grace that he could experience and take upon himself and benefit from and be ministered to and strengthened, all the different superlatives, all the different definitions you want to give it, the reason that he was who he was, doing what he was able to do in relationship to God, was because Jesus himself died. If Jesus died for Paul, it was not too much for him to willingly submit to die if God were to call him to die. Suffering even to death. And the servant submits also, we see, with steadfast conviction. Look at 21 verse 12. When we heard that he was going to suffer and be bound, delivered in the hands of Gentiles, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Interesting. In our heart of hearts, and our love for people, and our care and concern for them, because we are emotional creatures, and our relationships, I don't want to say they're driven by emotion, but if you have a relationship with somebody, and I'm talking all the varieties of relationships, emotion is going to have a component of it. Even the cold-hearted person who's farthest down the road of, I'm not going to show any emotion, I'm just deadpan and I'm tough, and I'm a Nikiskian, and we don't have emotion because we're tough. And I work out on the platform, and I'm on the slope, and we can't be tough because we're frozen all the time, and we can't even smile or a face will crack.
And we're born without it.
And what?
We're born without it.
And you're born without it. That's right. You can't shake the fact that within you to the core there is emotion. And these people, large-hearted, big-hearted, played upon, and the enemy wanted to use their godly emotion and their Christ-like love to dissuade Paul from following the course. Isn't it? It's almost contradictory When someone would say, I need to obey Jesus this way. And sometimes they can go to chapter and verse and go, Jesus wants me to do this. If I'm not doing this, I'm disobeying. Or they may go, I've been praying about this, and the Spirit is just, and I'm just overwhelmed with the sense that this is what God wants me to do. And people will go, no, I don't think you should. Please don't do that. Please, you're going to get hurt. Please, it's going to be painful. Do you even know what's going to happen? And good, godly Christian people will try to dissuade someone from being obedient to God. It happens. It happens. Paul had a steadfast conviction that no, God has called me to suffer. Even those I love pleading with me, crying. No, I know this is what God wants me to do. Thanks for your concern, and I mean that sincerely, but we've got to move forward. The servant submits, even amid pleading and begging from people he loves, even to the point of death. And it's important that as servants we have that conviction, because there's two ways, there's many ways, but there's two ways that we're going to see here in the text that we're going to have to suffer, that we will suffer. And maybe you've suffered this way in the past. The first thing, the servant submits because the servant is going to face gossip. The next section of chapter 21 is the servant and gossip. Look at verse 17. So Paul leaves, travels. Verse 17, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So this is James and the elders. These are the mucky mucks of the mucky mucks, okay? After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Guys, listen. Gentiles are coming to faith. They're coming to Christ. It's been amazing. It's been ridiculous the amount of people that are coming to Jesus. And when they heard it, and look at the contrast here. When they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Okay, punch me in the face. I just came, stood before you, and said, Gentiles are coming to faith in droves, amid incredible persecution, incredible miracle, incredible things are happening, and they are coming to faith in Christ. And your response is, hey, praise God, but hey, you know something? Our Jewish friends over here, they really don't trust you. People are getting saved from their sin. And they glorified God. Jesus, thank you so much. Yeah, preach. Yes, yes. But hey, Paul, we got a problem with you. We got a problem with you. And you can almost feel it. And I don't want to read too much into this, but you almost feel the leadership going, hey, we're good with you. It's cool. Hey, praise God. But these people over here, the Jews, and you get this Jewish-Gentile battle still going on. These Jews over here, they say that you're preaching against the Old Testament. They say that you're leaving the Old Testament. They say that you're telling people not to maintain their Jewishness, their Old Testament Jewishness. And we're not talking the Old Testament sacrificial system. We're just talking about maintaining their Jewish perspective, their Jewish culture in relationship to the Lord. That wasn't true. Paul was preaching Jesus as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had been pointing to. But these Jews, all they cared about, hey, God, praise God, that's great. It's great. Great things happen. All they cared about was making this accusation against Paul. That was gossip. They've heard, and they haven't verified. They've heard, they haven't researched. They've heard, and they're making a judgment against you based on what they've heard. Does that sound familiar? No, it can't be the church. That would never, ever happen in a church. That would never happen amongst God-loving, God-honoring, Christ-saved, baptized people, right? Gossip? No, come on. No, no. You and I both know suffering in this way in the body inhibits trust. And it instills fear. And it happens, and you know it happens, because you and I have suffered from it, and you and I have caused suffering by it. Gossip is a unique contribution to our suffering. It is so destructive. And why does it happen? Why does gossip take place? Well, there's many reasons, but a primary one is that gossip is a product of jealousy. You have something in terms of reputation, in terms of status, I don't have. There's something going on in your life that I'm jealous of. And if we, and when we continue, contribute and participate in gossip, or we begin gossip, or maybe you've been the person, I know I have. Hey, have you heard? If you're not talking about something like, hey, did you hear we're going to get like 10 times our PFD this year? Or, hey, did you hear that the salmon are going to be running like 3 times bigger, more fish this year? If you're, have you heard is about something other than that level of things, you might be a gossip. It gives us influence when we can introduce something negative about another person. That's why people gossip. And the way we do it, it's gore amid the glory. That's what was happening here. They take something great that was happening and they demean it and they diminish it by saying, well, that was neat, but it can't be all that great because here, look at this. There was a study, University of Amsterdam, a short time ago, that said, based on their study, that 90% of all office and workplace conversations can be loosely, at worst, defined as gossip related. We are a people driven by that. We enjoy it. We love it because of what it does for us. It gets us in the loop. It gets us in with people. Unfortunately, it is one way to connect with people that we might not normally connect with. So how did Paul respond? Well, I'll tell you how I would have responded. It would have been something along the lines of a tantrum. Let's just be real honest. I would have been very, very defensive. I'd have stomped my feet. My voice would have been raised. I would have been very offended, very upset. And I would have gone on and on immediately about how that is not true. How could you say that about me? You know what I've taught. Why didn't you stand up for me? You heard me. I would have just been off. I know you guys probably wouldn't respond that way to gossip when you find out gossip is. I apologize. It's me. It's a struggle. I do admit. And I'm actually not being flippant about that. It is. But how did Paul respond? How does the servant respond to gossip? The servant of the Lord. Well, he handled it with humility. Look at verse 23. Therefore, then, and they verse 22, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear you have come. In other words, troubles are brewing. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have 4 men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. They said, Paul, go and participate in these 4 Jewish men taking a vow. And just to show how serious you are, not just that you're participating with them. Oh, by the way, we want you to pay for them to do it also. And do you know what Paul did? He didn't argue it. He went and he followed. Verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself among with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Paul cared more about the veracity of the gospel in his life than he did his rights, than he did about proving and arguing the fact that their accusations were false. There was humility there that cost him. It cost him his voice to stand up and go, no. It cost him money. Now, this is not to say that there's not a time and place to go, wait a minute, let's look at the evidence here. And he very well may have done that. But the record says, no, Paul submitted himself to the leadership, submitted himself to going down a path of living out what he was accused of doing for the sake of the gospel, because he was more concerned with the gospel than he was his own reputation, than he was about his own rights. Paul never said, well, hey, what about me? Why am I getting attacked like this? I've not done any of these things. No, he handled the situation with absolute and utter Christ-like humility. But then, the servant doesn't just suffer with gossip from believers. The servant also suffers unjust suffering. Look at verse 28. He's still there in Jerusalem. And Jews from Asia, again, the people circular, follow him around town to town to town. They show up and they cry out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Do you see the connection there? It's the same accusation. It's the same accusation. Paul is preaching against the Old Testament. Now, a little freebie here, I would double down on this and go back to the believers and go, you see what you've done? Do you see what you've done? Morons. You have caused the gospel to be questioned among unbelievers because you're a bunch of idiots. And Paul would probably have been pretty justified to go back and go, what up? Look what you've done. You are accountable for that. Paul did not do that. But let's continue on about this. What came about of that accusation? Well, it was physical rather than emotional. Look at verse 30. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together and taking hold of Paul. By the way, all the city was provoked. That means people from all quarters of the city. Not every single person in the city. But the word spread around, and there were people from all over that came. He drew a crowd, and the crowd was drawn to Paul to really let him have it. And taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and all the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains and began asking him what he had been done. So here's what happened. He was forcibly drug away. And it wasn't like, here, come with us, let's walk out of here. No, they grabbed him and literally was dragging him out of there. Forcibly, violently. And they were taking him to kill him. And then, praise God for the Romans, they showed up and rescued Paul by wrapping him in chains. Hey, buddy, you're getting beat up. We're going to assume you're guilty. So just to be sure, you know something, trust but verify, we're going to chain you up. All right, thanks. Frying pan into the fire. This is wonderful. He's suffering unjustly. And how did he handle this suffering, where he was completely innocent? Well, same accusation, same response. Look at verse 37. And Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, and he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. The guy had made an assumption that this was a revolutionary that they were familiar with. Repeat offender. Paul said, I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. Paul's concern was not himself, was with himself. He was not going, hey, let me go. I'm innocent. No, he said, hey, whoa, stop for a second, stop for a second. Let me talk to these people. His concern wasn't about self. His concern wasn't, I'm innocent. Let me show you how I'm innocent. Let me bring witnesses together to tell you I've done nothing wrong. See, his concern, His concern was about the gospel. Chapter 22, and we're not going to read these all these verses. Chapter 22 through chapter 22, verse 1 through 21. The commander, the officer in charge of him, he gave him permission, verse 40, and standing on the stairs, he motioned to the people and he spoke to them in Hebrew. And what he said is captured in the first 21 verses of chapter 22. You know what it was? His testimony. Here's how I came to faith in Christ. Here's who Jesus is. Here's what Jesus has done for me. Here's what Jesus has done in my life. Here's who I was. Here's who I am. And this is what I'm doing. He didn't once say, come on, guys, I'm innocent. I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew of the Jews. No, he preached the gospel. His concern was that the people that were abusing him and beating him and were trying to kill him, and secondary in his mind, the Romans who had chained him up, which, by the way, that wasn't when a Roman chained you up, the thought of you escaping was horrifying, because if you were in their care and you escaped, they were going to die. And so when they chained you up, it was a real chaining. A real chaining. It wasn't just mere handcuffs. You were chained. And he was speaking to them as well. Paul's only concern was to the gospel. And when it came time, and when the opportunity presented itself, he appealed to the law of the land. Look at verse 25. Of chapter 22. When they stretched him out with thongs, they were about to beat him, which, by the way, thank you very much for rescuing me. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, What are you about to do? This man's a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. And he said, I bought my citizenship. How about you? And Paul was like, no, I was born here. Paul, again, didn't argue how good he was. He didn't argue what he deserved. He simply said, here's the law. This is what you got. This is the law of the land. Here's who I am in relation to that law. And at that point, therefore, verse 29, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, because he had put him in chains. Here's the thing. Steve, why don't you guys come up? It's the same thing we've got to understand if we're going to reap the harvest. It's a lesson we've got to learn from Paul. A servant submits. Jesus led Paul down a road of suffering. What is your suffering? And let's be real honest. Peter in chapter 4 says, hey, come on. Don't glory in the fact you're suffering if you're suffering for your sin. Okay, let's just be real honest. That's a disciplining hand to God. That's what Peter says in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. But think about your suffering. Maybe it is because you've sinned. Or maybe you're just suffering. You're like, I don't know what I did to deserve this. You may not have done anything to deserve it. What God has called you to do is to suffer for His glory. Are you fighting against that? Are you arguing with God against that? Because God has you as His servant. And God has you as His servant, has you suffering for a purpose. Are you submitting to that suffering? Doesn't mean that you don't like it or that you enjoy it and you glory and, woo, I'm suffering, yes. But you willingly go, God, not your will, but my will. Something Jesus said, I think, at a point of suffering for him. A servant is not about self. How often I say, God, what about me? I don't deserve this. God, why can't I? Why don't I get to? Why don't I get? A servant doesn't say that. Because a servant doesn't glory in themselves and what their rights are or what they deserve. Because the gospel is our manifesto. A manifesto is an official published declaration of intentions, motives, and purpose. The gospel manifesto is Jesus suffered for sin to reconcile sinners to the Father. As followers of Jesus, God will use our suffering to bring sinners into a relationship with God in Christ through His work through us. That's our manifesto. And that's who we need to be committed to and submit to as individuals, but also as people who make up Lighthouse Community Church. God, I pray that we would respond to You in a heart that wants to submit to You, and just sometimes we don't know how. God, teach us that. Help us to be like the man who said, "God, I believe, help my unbelief." God, help us to submit. I was going to say the way Paul submitted, that'd be a great place to start. But God, I pray that You would help us to submit to Your will the way Jesus did when He suffered and bled and died for us. That we would be willing to do the same physically or emotionally to accomplish Your purposes, God. In Your name we pray. Amen.